Mark?
Yes.
On this outline, how comprehensive should it be?
Not comprehensive. Like I said, don't rewrite the book of Isaiah. This outline, just the main points. If it has three main thoughts in that chapter, or one main basic thought, it's all just, I rebuke you, you know. You're a big mess, Israel, you know. You wouldn't have to go into it much deeper than that, just so you know the main content. Or if it's like, you know, rebuke and promise, or there's something real specific in there that is of note, and you want to note it, but just outline form. Hallelujah. All right, we're in the beginning of an elegy. Who remembers what an elegy is?
Lamentation.
That's right, poetic lamentation. And we're down to verse 22. And it's a sad documentary on how Israel had ended up. Verse 21, how has a faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. For silver to become dross is a pretty bad state. Silver is what you want, dross is what you want to get rid of. Now the Hebrew for silver here is a term they use for the most excellent of silver. In other words, silver that is pure, totally pure, the highest of silver. And the worst, of course, is dross. You can't have any worse than that. That's the stuff you throw away. Well, now the very best has become the very worst. And this is the general tenor of Judah. This is where they had come. This is their attitude. This is the general characteristic of the heart of the people. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 30, we find the same thing here. It says, reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. Now, reprobate silver is silver that you couldn't get the dross out of. And you refine it and refine it and refine it and refine it and refine it, and you could not get the silver out of it. And there are just traces of silver in this dross, and the two will not separate. And so what do you have to do? You have to throw away the silver with the dross. You have to throw it all away. They had tremendous potential, but it became totally unacceptable. We see also a parallel in Ezekiel 22:18-22. Again, where it would not be refined. Now that's a sad state when God gets to where he can't refine us. And he turns on the heat again and again. And we'll find out that silver was tried different than gold. Gold can be refined out fairly easily. It's a softer metal. Silver is very difficult to refine, even though it's not as expensive. And it takes repeated heatings in order to refine silver. And of course, silver is much more plentiful than gold, too. But it takes repeated refinings in order to get silver purified. And so when it comes down to the reprobate silver, boy, I tell you, you put a lot of work into it, and it's just been totally unyielding. And God puts a lot of work into us. Brother, let's make sure we don't come to that same place. But you know, some have in certain areas of their life. That's why God's not speaking to them anymore in that area. It's got taught, moved on them and moved on them and moved on them and moved on, and they wouldn't hear. And so the Lord just said, well, reprobate silver, and we'll leave him go. We'll let him go through the, we'll let him get cast out and get trodden under foot of men for a while in that area. And then so when he comes crying back, then maybe we'll turn on the fire again and we'll see what happens. And also wine mixed with water. Now again, the Hebrew for wine here is the choicest wine. And the word mixed here is very interesting. It means cut or mutilated. Mutilated or cut with water. And the interesting part about it is the word mixed here is the same word used in the Old Testament for circumcision. Isn't that something? Now, wine is a blessing of the Lord. The choicest wine is what God gave them. But it was cut off, and the wine is not supposed to be cut off. That's not supposed to cut off. You're supposed to cut off the flesh. Instead, they cut off the wine with water. They took the blessing of God and destroyed it. And instead of their flesh. Now, this also shows you the custom of the Old Testament, that wine mixed with water was considered a degraded thing, and therefore beneath what they wanted. All right. Verse 23, thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves gifts and follows after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither does the cause of the widow come unto them. Notice again who he's talking to. The leaders. The ministers of justice. What did they become? Rebellious. That is, unyielding. And we saw earlier that they multiplied rebellion. Back in verse 5, it says, why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. And that word there is the same thing for rebellion, same word rebellion. You rebel more and more. It's interesting. These are the leaders. Who can they revolt against? They're the leaders. I'll tell you who they revolted against. God. And it points out one of the problems of leaders. If they fail to recognize that they got somebody bigger than them and somebody that's over them, they can turn to rebellion. In order to be a proper leader, brother, you need to be under proper submission. You can't be big Lord God Almighty over those that are under you. And they love gifts. And this word gifts is bribes. That's what the word is. They love bribes. They look for every opportunity to make as much money as they can, whether it, no matter which way they have to get it. They love it. And they follow after rewards. Now this word reward is compensations. They follow after compensations. They'll do whatever they have to do. You know, they'll go out of their way all right, but they'll only do it because they'll get compensated. Somebody will like them for it. They do it for somebody else instead of for truth, instead of for righteousness. And the word follow after is a very strong word in the Hebrew, hunt after. They hunt after compensation. They got to have that money. They just give it over totally to it. It's an unjust judge. The fatherless and the widow, of course, are the brunt of their attack because of all the people in the nation, the fatherless and the widow would be those least able to protect themselves. The fatherless and the widow would be those least able to protect themselves. And they would also have probably the least amount of money. Now the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. That's exactly what has happened to the leaders of Israel. Now in this nation we make a big issue of, you know, getting after those that go after money. But you know what? It's all part of a big plan. They may be being scrutinized in office and there's high requirements for those that get in public office in this nation as far as their money, and yet still there's so much embezzling going on. There are still bribes going on. They've just become more sophisticated in how they do it. And any money shows up the doorstep, you know, and they'll hide it. Still a lot of it going on. And ultimately, at the top are the world financiers, the internationalists. Those that are holding the money strings of the world, I say. I mean, you find the same sign, Exxon, in the United States downtown as you will clear out in some Timbuktu area where they can't even talk English, they don't know English, some tribal place where only a few people have automobiles, and there it is, Exxon again. I mean, it's world. It's over the world. And world systems, and building factories not only in the United States, but in Russia, and in China, and so far, there is a man who is one of the wealthiest men on the face of the earth, and he is the only one that has total liberty over Soviet airspace. And he can fly into Moscow at will, and he lives in America. He has freedom to fly right in there, right into Moscow, talk with the head honchos there. Why? Because they need his money. He is one of the supporters of communism. And of course, you know, it's more sophisticated than that. And the trade issue and so forth is much more sophisticated, so you can't see it, but it's money. And that's what we're seeing here. It's money. Now remember, these are things that God has chosen to speak about, and the reason why is because it's true to life and to history. And it's true to the future. And these things are applying to this nation. And so hear the word of the Lord. These things are true today, and it's still true around the world. And these princes are still falling for the same reasons, the same problem. And the fatherless and the widow are still the brunt. Verse 24. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will eat me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. Now, there's not any other verse in Isaiah that crowds more terms for God in it than this one. Therefore saith Adonai, Yahweh Sabaoth, the mighty El Gibor, Israel, you know, of Israel. Ah, I will ease myself. All of these terms for God speak of his power, his omnipotence. He has power, brethren. He is Adonai, the master. He is Yahweh. He is the I Am. And he's also over hosts. He's got lots of them under his power. And he's also the El Gabor, the mighty one of Israel. And so if he says it, brother, he'll do it. And he starts out with Ah. In the Hebrew, it's Hoy. And it mingles painfulness, pity, and wrath, all in one. Pain, pity, and wrath. And he says, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. Now, ease and avenge sound very similar in the Hebrew, and they're both from similar roots. And what he's essentially saying is that their sin has been such a burden to him that God's going to find comfort by bringing wrath upon that nation because their sin has been such a burden. It would be an example of how a loving husband finally has had more than he can stand from a backslidden wife who has turned on him, hates him, and has done everything she can to hurt him. There comes a time when righteously, he can bring her to the court of law and bring all just punishment upon her life. It's gone long enough. He has shown mercy long enough. He has been patient long enough. Finally, judgment must fall. It has to. And it's the only way he can ease himself. Someone that you love, who you keep working with, but keeps hurting you and hurting you and hurting you, becomes a burden. And becomes an adversary. And he cannot contain it any longer, and so he will ease himself. Verse 25. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. To turn the hand speaks of a swift movement to inflict punishment. Sometimes it's used to inflict blessing, but here it's punishment. Although blessing will come out of it. He turns his hand. It's a swift stroke. And before he was trying to woo and to draw, and now it comes down in punishment. And he will purely purge, because the church must be pure, without spot or without wrinkle. And if he is going to have fellowship with that church, he has got to purge away the dross and take away all the tin. Now, tin is commonly found in with silver, but he's got to get it out of there. And it was a much cheaper metal and not of much use. And so, therefore, they wanted to get that out of there. Verse 26, and I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Now, this is a miracle of God. God is long patient, but finally the end comes, and what is he going to do? He's going to restore the judges and the counselors, and afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Again, we see the importance of the leaders. They were the ones that brought them into judgment, and now they're going to be the ones that are going to bring blessing upon them. Verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. Now, Zion redeemed with judgment. This is a concept found often throughout the book of Isaiah. Zion redeemed with judgment. You are familiar with 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. This is essentially what Peter is saying also. Let me read it. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now this is given by Peter to a church that was under heavy persecution. They were under persecution. He talks about it, think not strange concerning the fiery trial. That was up in verse 12. And so judgment must begin at the house of God. So through persecution and so forth, God brings judgment. Now, what was the purpose of it? The purpose of it was to save us. To save us. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. It's kind of like a tree. That tree shall be redeemed by purging. That's the truth. It's kind of like a sick human body that's got a growth on it that's sapping all the life out of it. It shall be redeemed by surgery. Zion will be redeemed by judgment. And judgment must begin at the house of God. And according to Hebrews chapter 12, you're familiar with the section, verses 5 through 12, we see there that it's the judgment of the Lord, the scourging, the chastening of the Lord that proves His love for us. Now in Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 through 11, 48:9-11. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another? So he doesn't want to pollute his name, so he's got to purge us. But he doesn't want to give his glory to another. He wants his glory to be in the church, and he wants to be in the church. And yet he does not want to defile his name. And so what is he left with? He's got to spank us. That's what he's got to do. You know? If you love your child, you want to have fellowship with them, but you don't want your name to be destroyed either, you got to spank him if you're going to have fellowship with him. And you got to spank him if you're going to keep your name from being defiled. See? You got to judge him. And so God does too. In chapter 4 and verse 4 in Isaiah, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and so forth, shining and flaming fire and so forth. Talking about their blessing. And he'll wash away the filth and purge the blood by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. God wants to purge away our blood, that is our guiltiness of blood, from murder. We have been murderers. Now, God's judgment to us, brethren, is a sign of His care. His Word judges us. The situations in life where the devil takes opportunity judge us. And after our judgment and our purging, then God begins to grow us up into righteousness. He begins to transform our lives. Do you remember those big trees in downtown Des Moines? Those of you that have driven through that area? Those big trees got so unwieldy and got in all the wires and everything, and they absolutely destroyed them last year. And everybody that drove by there says, whoa, whoa. Yeah. And you just wondered, how can these bones live, you know? And now look at them. Have you seen them this fall? They're beautiful. They're absolutely beautiful. They're just gorgeous. A nice big trunk, you know, and then they're just nice, rounded out, full of green leaves. Just green, green, green. And that's exactly what happens to us. But without that judgment, they'd have been gangly, unwieldy, busting off in the wind. You know, they would not have had that same symmetry and that same beauty as they have now. And so that is how you and I are saved. Count it all joy when fiery trials come upon you. This is what Isaiah is teaching us. She shall be saved by the judgment of God. Brethren, judgment is good. You need it. She'll be redeemed with judgment in her converse with righteousness. Now, converts here is literally returning ones. Returning ones. It's possibly a prophecy way back here of the return of the captives from Babylon already. The return of the captives from Babylon is certainly true spiritually. Those that are returning are going to be redeemed with righteousness. Judgment and righteousness. And we see the same two words coupled together in chapter 9 and verse 7. The judgment cuts off the old. The righteousness grows up the new. In Isaiah 9 and verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace shall there be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice. And that word justice is righteousness. to order it and to establish it with judgment and righteousness. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Brethren, you are under God's judgment and you are under God's righteousness. And you got to have both. You got to have both. You need the rebuke of the Lord. You need the conviction of God. You need the reproof of the Lord in your life, and conviction is a good thing. The rebuke of God is a blessing. It shows He cares for you. And then His righteousness that will bring you into doing things right and to being under His righteousness will also establish you. Okay, verse 28. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. We see that as God judges Israel, that at the same time He separates some unto righteousness, He also separates some unto destruction. When that sword comes down upon the boughs of that tree to whack off the unfruitful bough, it saves the tree unto righteousness and devotes the branch unto destruction, right? And so also when the sword comes down upon the church and it whacks off the unfruitful branch, it preserves the church unto righteousness and separates that branch unto destruction. Isn't that right? And that's exactly what God is doing here. It all comes to pass when God deals with His people. The word destruction here is a real strong word. It means breaking or crushing or utter ruin. And it's of the transgressors and the sinners. And the word transgressors is literally the rebellious. And so God has had to cut off those rebellious judges and bring in new judges. Bring in others that were humble and meek and counted it an honor to be exalted to such a high position of honor. If ever you feel like an exaltation that comes from God is, well, it's about time, I deserved it, brother, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Unless you can honestly say in your heart, this is just too high for me. This is from the Lord, and acknowledge Him as the giver of all good things. You'll find yourself in these places, these judges that had to be cut off. And they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Now, they that forsake the Lord could be all classes, old, young, judge, poor, all classes. And it really reiterates everything that's done said before, and that is all that forsake the Lord shall be destroyed. They'll be cut off. All right, verse 29. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. Very interesting change. And it's either saying, it's either two classes of people, or it's changing, which it does at other places, it's changing a declaration into an address. When he speaks of they, it's speaking to a third party, and it's sort of impersonal, and it's kind of a declaration. But when it's second person, you, now it's personal, and it's very direct, specific. And so we call it an address. So let me tell you again what this is. Either it's a change from a declaration to an address, or there's two classes. Now let's look at it as a declaration to an address. They shall be ashamed, which is the same group of people as ye. And so what he would be saying is, in an impersonal way, he's saying they shall be ashamed of the oaks, that is, those that have been judged by God, which you have desired, talking to the same people. And he's pointing out their personal guilt and making an emphasis upon their personal guilt. So it's either that or it's two groups. And the they would be all the people, those that have forsaken the Lord. They shall be ashamed of the oaks, which you have desired. And the you would be the judges and the leaders, and those in the position that led them into it. And the judges and the leaders and those in high positions start letting all the oaks come in, brother. The common people are soon going to come around and be destroyed. Now, what are the oaks? The oaks were places of idol worship. It's part of those groves. And they would plant oaks, especially old oaks that were quite old, were worshipped. Idols were worshipped under their shade. And parallel passages, Ezekiel 6:13 and Hosea 4, verse 13. The oaks that you have desired, and you shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen. Now the gardens is also another place where they would worship idols. You see that in Jeremiah 2, verses 26 through 28. They'd make a real pleasant surrounding, and they would set up their idols. Now I have to admit, it reminds me of these Catholics that have out there in their gardens or in their special little lawn areas, they'll have a little statue of Mary or a statue of St. Christopher or somebody. I don't know. I think it's mainly Mary. Yes, sir?
Japan.
Who?
Japan.
Oh, yes, in Japan. Yes, they got all their idols set up out there in their little gardens, you know, and they've got the little pagodas and everything and the spirits that dwell in them, see?
In Germany, when I lived over there, you go driving down the road and everywhere they have these little places they build. They're little tiny buildings and they have a statue of Mary or somebody in there and you can stop on the side of the road. All through the countryside. It's really gorgeous countryside and stop on the side of the road and there's one by every 2 or 3 miles. Everywhere. Incredible.
That's just like Israel when they worship in the high places. Right. Now why are they going to be ashamed of the oak? You know, have you ever had a dream? I've never had this happen, but I'm just pulling this out of the air. Have you ever had a dream where you were hugging your pillow, you know, and you're dreaming it's your wife, you know, all of a sudden you wake up and she's over there and the pillow's here, you know, and you're ashamed of the pillow. And that's exactly what's going to happen to them. Here they are after these idols and all of a sudden on the other side and at the judgment, they're going to recognize this was a nothing. It could not see, it could not hear. I am ashamed. I have made a fool out of this thing. Okay, verse 30. For you shall be as an oak whose leaf faded, and as a garden that has no water. In other words, you're going to become like the thing that you worship. There's no life in that idol. There's no water of life. In the Hebrew, the emphasis on this verse is that there's no water. Literally, it goes this way. Like a garden, water is not in it. Like a garden, water is not in it. Do you know that you are changed into the same image that fills your heart and fills your mind? Hear me. You are changed into the same image that fills your heart and fills your mind. That's why it is so essential only to believe the Word of God concerning your position in Christ. Because if you think you are to be condemned, I'll tell you, that image that fills your heart and mind, you'll be changed into that. You'll walk around, your shoulders slouched, your head down, can't talk to anybody. No confidence. Because, see, you're condemned. You're guilty. You're unworthy, see. Verse 3. 31. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Now, this is really ironic, because the strong shall be as tow. Now, there's nothing weaker or as insignificant or light as tow. What is tow? Tow is the coarse part of flax or hemp that is shaken off when the flax is beaten. It is super light and it is super flammable. And those of you that have worked on a dry farm or in combine or whatever, harvesting, the light hairs and the light specks of chaff that float in the air and stay up there for a long time and slowly settle, you know, just a real light stuff that, boy, you get a match to that thing and it will almost burst. It will almost explode. That's how flammable it is. It's just so flammable that the fire just goes like that, if it ever catches on fire. And that's what he's saying that they are. The strong is as tow. And his work a spark. Isn't that amazing? course, here he is working on this idol. And here he is, Tol, and he's trying to get the spark. And what happens? He gets burned up. You can't take fire in your bosom and not be burned. And he's totally consumed, and it says, none shall quench. None shall quench. It's an eternal fire. It's a fire that will not be quenched. Mark chapter 9 and verse 48, the fire shall not be quenched, talking about the lake of fire. And the very last verse in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 66 verse 24, the fire shall not be quenched. I tell you, brethren, if you have any idols before God, your fire will not be quenched. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence unto all flesh. And that's the end of the book of Isaiah. Total damnation forever and ever and ever to those that will not follow God. We're in this game for keeps, brethren. You are an eternal soul, and so is everybody else out there. You don't want to have anything before God. Nothing. Not one idol. None shall quench it also carries the idea of it's a certain judgment. Once you get the spark and the toe together, none's going to quench it. It's going to get it. It's going to get judged. That's exactly what's going to happen. Anybody who will be an idolater is setting himself up for destruction. All right. So that is chapter 1. And it carries with it the basic themes that follow throughout the entire book of Isaiah. The exposure of sin, the promise of restoration, the ultimate blessing if they will follow, the demand of repentance. I'm not putting them in the right order. I'm just taking this, just telling you the basic ideas. And then finally, the description of destruction to those that will turn away from the Lord. And that's what happened in Isaiah. Okay, starting with chapter 2 now is a three-chapter prophecy. It's one prophecy. It's chapters 2, 3, and 4. And it's one prophecy. And it's about Judah and Jerusalem. It's about Judah and Jerusalem. And there's a lot of revelation in these chapters, and there's a lot that reaches right down to the end of time, reaches down to the time of the second coming. And it starts here in verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now notice here, it's the word that he saw. Now, word in the Hebrew is a thing or a matter that is spoken. A thing or a matter that is spoken, normally. Dabar. But he saw it. That is, he got it as revelation. But it was a word. That is, it was a divine communication. So it's a divine communication that he got. He got the revelation of. Now, in the Hebrew, it has a definite article. The word that he saw. Now I want you to know that every communication from God is specific, it's special, it's definite. It holds a high position along with all the rest. Not one thing that God says is of unimportance. Now in the spirit we have neither eyes nor ears, but it's given by revelation to our spirit. And the result is that you have a communication with it. So you see it. There is an interaction. We think in words, actually. Our mind thinks in words. And so he saw this word. He saw this revelation. He saw this heart of God. And it became apparent to him. He didn't see a vision. He didn't see a picture. He saw a word. The word. He saw the word. And so there's both aspects of a communication from God, the word, his specific statements of God, specific communication, and the aspect of he saw it. That is, he got the revelation of it. He got the understanding of it. And he gives it out so that it can have an impact on our hearts and our lives. Might I add that it's important that we see the Word of God? It's important that you and I see it. Make it our own. All right. Verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Now this verse through verse 4 is much the same as Micah chapter 4 verses 1 through 4. Not quite word for word, but almost. And Micah was a contemporary. And remember, Micah prophesied right during the beginning of Isaiah's prophesying. What do you say? Who copied who? In my opinion, and I'm sure that I'm right, God gave the same revelation to one that he gave to the other, and it served as a confirmation to the nation. It served as a confirmation to the nation. They both had the same revelation of God. God had something to say to these people. Now, notice that this was for both Judah and Jerusalem. It's both for all those that are in the church, and especially for those that have been drawn closest to God's heart, those that he has a higher aspiration for. Notice how it starts. And it shall come to pass. The question is, what preceded it? What do you mean, and it shall come to pass? Now, in my opinion, the reason why it's got and, other than the fact that all of God's word is connected together, is that after chapter 1, when the last statement is, none shall quench them, in your mind you say, uh-oh, what's going to happen to the church? None shall quench them. Sounds like all is lost. And it shall come to pass in the last days. You know, God's got always got an and it shall come to pass. He's always got an answer to our total dilemma, to our problem. We have no way out. God's got an and. And it shall come to pass. And he says, in the last days. Now, that's interesting. That's interesting. You don't see that phrase too often. In the last days. Now, here it is, clearly spelled out. Now, we're familiar with that phrase. We talk about that a lot. Brethren, this is Isaiah, 750 years before Christ. Now, this term, the last days, does refer to the end of time. And especially the Lord's day. Now, the Lord's day is the millennium. The Lord's day is the millennium. The last days is generally referring to the time from Christ on. And the reason why it's the last days is because in the history of man, there are 7 days. I'm sure most of you are familiar with this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Here's Adam. Here's Christ. Here's the gospel age. This is our time right now. And here's the millennium. Now, here's the former days. And the middle 1,000 years is the 1,000 years in which the nation of Israel came into flourish under David and Solomon, and then under the kings. Then it had its debut upon the world scene during that time period. Under Abraham and Moses, it was just gaining a foothold. It wasn't until David finally that it took world domination. And so, and then in this time period, it went from the greatest power in the world down to, you know, next to nothing at the time of Christ, except it was still quite a rich nation. Very, in fact, quite wealthy. And at this point now, everything past it is last. Because you have the three former. Now, the one middle, when God gave Israel its debut to the world, and it flubbed it. And now, the last days, Christ raised it up as a new kingdom. And going to let it stand. And so this is the last days. And you'll find that the prophecy does exactly that. When it refers to the last days at the end of time, it usually has two applications. One, to the gospel age. Because spiritually speaking, we are the Israel of God. And it's the last days for us. But two, it has an application to the millennium. Because in the millennium, again, God has a spiritual Israel. But there is national Israel become spiritual Israel. And that's the day when the Lord takes over and he exalts her nationally, in a political world system above all the other nations of the world. But see, that will not happen until the millennium. Until that time, it's going to be a spiritual system. Okay, and it shall be in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Now, the mountain of the Lord's house, the mountain is kingdom. That's what mountain refers to. It refers to a kingdom. And we see that very picture used by Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, verses 34, 35, and 44. And there we see that stone cut out of a mountain striking the image at the feet, destroying it, and then that stone filling the whole earth and becoming a mountain. And that mountain is the kingdom. And it refers to it as a kingdom there, the kingdom that the saints will rule. And here is the mountain of the Lord's house. Now the Lord's house is the church. That's where he dwells. That's the Lord's house. That's where he dwells. We sing the song, Psalms 48, verses 1 and 2. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, in the Jerusalem, joy of the whole earth. That's the city of God. That's where he dwells. That's the Lord's house. It's the church. That's where he abides. Here will I dwell. This is my rest forever, Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. So the mountain of the Lord's house is the kingdom of the church. And let me give you a couple other scriptures on the Lord's house being the church. Revelations 21:10 and Ezekiel 40, verses 1 and 2. And Psalms 89, verses 36 and 37. And there's the promise to David's throne. And it says, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Now the word established generally gives an idea of a permanent situation. A permanent situation shall be established. And that's what God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 10 and 11, that his throne shall be established forever. Now, spiritually true, spiritually this is true in the gospel age. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is established and it will never be moved. It will never be moved. It doesn't matter how many have doubted, how many have disbelieved, doesn't matter what the Catholic Church has done, this kingdom shall never be moved. And it has remained established since Christ. And so that's spiritually true in the church age. But this shall literally be true in the millennium. And it shall be in the top of the mountains. In other words, all the other nations are going to be underneath it. National Israel then will be established in all, into all of them. And it says, and shall be exalted above the hills. Now, normally the hills refer to either lesser nations or even the races, the different races, the different collectings of peoples over the face of the earth, the hills. The mountains are the big nations. The hills are the lesser nations or the ethnic groups, the races of people that are collected, tribes and groupings of peoples. And it shall be exalted above them, and all nations shall flow into it. Now, this is a true revelation given often throughout Isaiah. All nations shall come under and come into this kingdom. Now, it is true in spiritual Israel because every tribe and every kindred shall be included in the gospel. And this kingdom of the church is going to include all people from all over the face of the earth. In the millennium, it's also true because every nation will flow to it. Every nation is going to come to Israel and receive the law of God from Jerusalem. All nations being part of it, put down Isaiah 11 and verse 10, Isaiah 27 and verse 13, Isaiah 66 and verse 20. All nations shall flow into it. And like we read in Jeremiah 31 and verse 12, he prophesied over a century later, Jeremiah 31:12, he says this, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. And so Israel is going to come in and be regathered in the millennium, and all nations are going to flow unto her, and there's going to be blessing and joy and rejoicing. Now this is God's answer to the fire shall never be quenched, is that there still is going to be a remnant that God is going to exalt. All right, verse 3. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Many people. There shall be multitudes of people in this gospel. And multitudes of people in the millennium. And they're all going to come up, flowing up to this nation, this mountain. And they'll go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. It will be clear to them that this is the church of God. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. You see here that they have to learn. They have to be taught. And remember, when the apostles were sent out, they said, teach all nations. And also realize that at the beginning of the millennium, and we're going to learn much about the millennium in the book of Isaiah. There's a lot about the millennium in the book of Isaiah. We're going to find that in the millennium, the nations are going to have to be taught. They're not going to immediately just know everything. They're going to have to hear. They're going to have to be taught. They're going to have to learn. It's going to take a while. There'll be a period of restoration until they come into the knowledge of the Lord, and they all follow after God after the devil has been bound. I'd like you to notice something spiritually. It says, he will teach us of his ways. Literally, he will teach us out of his ways. Meaning that as you go to the house of the Lord and you watch the Lord and you watch his ways, you see the way he does things. You see where he goes. You see his ways. And as you see his ways, you mimic them and you follow them and you copy them. And that's learning out of his ways. It's important to get to know the ways of the Lord. And then their commitment is, and we will walk in his paths. So once you find his ways and you realize God goes here and he does this and he does that, well then we're going to walk in his paths. We're going to follow and do exactly of his ways. And then it says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now the reason why they go is because this is where the truth is, and this is where the word of life is. Much like what the apostle said to Jesus, to whom else shall we go? You alone have the words of life. John 6:68. Now in the Hebrew, the emphasis in this verse is on from Zion and from Jerusalem. That's the emphasis. From Zion the law shall go forth. From Jerusalem, the word of the Lord. What an amazing thing. This nation that has been sorely tried and judged of God and found wanting in chapter 1 is now exalted above all the nations of the world and given promise. You'd think the people would go from pride to humility to pride, you know. They're proud, God judges them, and then he gives them great promise, and they'll probably come back to pride again. You know, that's one of the detriments of having the blessing of God in your life. If things are always going wrong, why not to keep you humble? But I mean, if you got everything going right and you're just earning lots of money and you got no problems and everything, boy, I tell you, you can get really self-sufficient if you're not careful. At Armageddon, in Joel 2 and verse 32, the law of God comes forth from Jerusalem in Armageddon because the Lord is there. And interesting, even at Pentecost, the law of God went out of Jerusalem, didn't it? To all nations? Sure. When they spoke in tongues and then Peter got up and preached, the word of the Lord came forth from Jerusalem. And Jesus said, first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. In the millennium, in Romans chapter 11, verses 12 and 15, let me read that. Romans 11, 12 and 15, we see that God has chosen that nation to be a blessing. It says, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, since Judah fell, since Israel was cut off, the gospel went to the Gentiles. And so Paul is saying, if they were cut off, and that created our blessing, how much more when they're brought to fullness will that be our blessing? And that's exactly the truth. Let me ask you, who first preached the gospel? Jews. Who first preached to the Gentiles? Jews. It all came out from the Jews. And it was because of their fall that it went out. And so Paul is saying, if that their fall caused that blessing, what's going to be their fullness? So, when Israel is grafted in, and national Israel becomes spiritual Israel, brethren, there's going to be glory in the millennium. And it's not the detriment of the Gentiles. It's going to be to the blessing of the Gentiles, again, in the millennium. Only this time it's going to be a political system. Earthly political system. Instead of what it is now, a heavenly spiritual system. And also verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Praise the Lord. And he's talking about them as a nation, which will not occur until the millennium. All right, verse 4. And he shall judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now, interesting thing, quickly, about this verse is that this is quoted on the statue at the UN building, United Nations. And it was donated, guess by who? Russia.
Yeah.
Donated. But guess what? They omitted the first part showing why the peace will come. The first part says, and he will judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. He left that out. All they put down is they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Doesn't tell you why. Because God's going to judge them, that's why. Okay, but anyway. So, he here is Yahweh. He shall judge. And it says the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations. But you know who really does it? Christ. He comes in Christ. Jesus Christ is the judge. And like Jesus himself said in John 5:22, the Father has given all judgment into my hands. And at the second coming, guess who shows up? Revelation 19:15, it's he who rides upon that white horse, who written upon his thigh is the word of God. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. And he is declared to do it in Isaiah 11:4. So it's a beautiful prophecy of Christ. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now this is talking about the one who shall come out of the stem of Jesse. That's what it's talking about in the context. It's a prophecy of the Christ, the Messiah. All right. And so this one, he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, which of course he does at the second coming. The word rebuke here is literally to umpire. To umpire. And he shall stand in there and bring everything to a halt as far as all their war. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Now, beat here means to cut. Because if you had a long sword and you wanted a plowshare, you would need to cut the sword. And you see, the plowshare was not, it was not the whole, if you've ever seen a plow, it was not that whole side that would turn over the dirt. The plowshare was actually the point that went into the ground and cut the ground. And then they would have a wood share, actually we use the term share now, that would actually turn the dirt. And but the plowshare really at that point was the point that cut the ground and would enable it to be turned, plowed up. And so they would take a sword and they would cut off the end of that sword and they would attach that to the wood frame, and that sword would cut through the dirt. And that was the plowshare. So they cut their swords into plowshares. And they shall beat their, let's see, and their spears into pruning hooks. Now the pruning hook was a tool used to prune the vine, and of course that little point on the end of the pruning of the spear would be just perfect for that. And so what do we find? We find that two sources of death become sources of life. All the efforts of man, all of his machinery and work and labor really ends up killing him. And that's the way it's always been since Adam. But there's going to come a time when there's going to be peace, and a reign of peace by the Prince of Peace. Zechariah 9:10. Okay. God bless you. But we're not in that day and age yet. But it shall be. Interesting that Russia donated that scripture to the UN. And they're so busy. They are so busy beating their swords in, beating their pruning shears into swords. and turning their pruning hooks into plows, into spears.
And they're literally doing that, by the way.
Are they?
Well, what,
yeah, probably.
That is what they do is the wheat that we sell them, they use it to make ethanol to burn their military vehicles. They use it for gasoline for their trucks.
Great.
Just literally doing that.
Yeah, isn't that something?
You know, I was thinking,
we're taking our own gravy.
When they have the, whenever spiritual Israel is established, when spiritual Israel is established nationally, politically as a power, right? It's always been the pattern.
Yes.
All scriptures.
Yes.
Not just Israel, but within.
Right. That's true. Dale, God bless you for that. I don't know what to do.